Well, as Americans, we have already observed Thanksgiving the day. Thanksgiving with a capital T. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we're to engage in Thanksgiving with a small T, the habit, every day, aren't we? It is regularly to be for us an act of worship, a way of life, and a specific means of obeying God's will. See, I don't want you to forget that in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we receive a direct biblical command: give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Does anything about that imperative seem unclear? Does it seem like God was suggesting something just kind of strongly, but not really expecting you to do it? Absolutely not. This is something that God anticipates his people always being involved in, the giving of thanks. Well, if that is so, then how do we go about honoring that command and expectation of God? Well, we all know that most thanksgiving begins as gratitude in the heart, right? An inner sense of thankfulness is where it all begins, and that's absolutely vital. But that grateful impulse must eventually make its way up to and out of our lips for it to be true biblical thanksgiving. Anything less than that is not the genuine article. I mean, I can be very grateful in my heart. I can have wonderful gratitude and appreciation for the things that I have been given or for the things that God has done for me, especially when there are things, like most of them are, that I don't really deserve. But until I actually express it, it's not true thanksgiving. Maybe that's why the Holy Spirit saw fit to include the following words of David twice in Scripture. Once in 1 Corinthians 16, or rather 1 Chronicles 16, and once in Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. It's almost as if God stops being good, or if God ceases to show steadfast love, then you can stop giving thanks. But that's never going to happen. And so more than once in the Old Testament and throughout the rest of the Psalms as well, I might mention, we are commanded to give thanks to him. Perhaps it's also why, after the sounding of the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, the 24 elders fall on their faces and say, "We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." So in the presence of God, in the heavenly temple, there is praise and thanksgiving going on constantly. Why is that? Because even the angels recognize that God is on his throne. Paul even made thanksgiving a regular part of his prayers and letters. As he told his friends in Philippians 1:3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." Now, we read over that real quickly. It's a fairly familiar verse, but did you catch the repeated emphasis? Thanksgiving in all my remembrances, always as I pray, in every prayer of mine for all of you. There wasn't a single part of David's life, even his intercessory prayers, that was not just suffused with thanksgiving. He made it known to his people. I wonder if that's the way we really pray to God, especially for other people. And do we let other people know that we are thankful for them and we are constantly giving thanks to God? Well, we could go on, but let's just face it. None of us is as grateful as we should be. And none of us offers thanksgiving to the Lord to the degree that he deserves. In fact, if we were just to start individually today, not only looking at what Scripture says, but if you just stood up individually, every one of us in this room, and spoke of things that you're thankful for, we'd be here all day. We wouldn't even be able to finish thanking God for all the things that he has done. But I want to turn your attention to one such reason today that I believe is especially crucial at this moment in history. And I'm going to tell you later why I believe that to be so. Would you open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12. Now, I've already decided to begin preaching through this book of the Bible after the first of the year. I've never done that, as far as I can remember. I have preached on a number of passages from this great book, but never have preached all the way through it. So I want to do that beginning after the first of the year. But today I want to focus on a passage near the end of this sermonic letter, chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. We don't always do this, and we haven't done it in a while. Would you please stand with your Bible open as we honor God's word and listen carefully to what the Spirit says through these verses? For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of God. You may be seated. You know, I have always found it difficult to slice off a portion of the book of Hebrews for an individual sermon or Bible study. It's also cohesively and organically stitched together that it's really hard to know when to start and when to stop. It just, one thought flows into the next, and it all kind of builds up to this final idea that everything about Jesus Christ and the covenant that we have in him is better than even the best of what has gone before. But I do think that in this case, when we read this passage within this context, that we can find the key verse, the key of this entire passage down in verse 28a, where it says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. The whole passage seems to lead up to that practical conclusion. We should be properly grateful for the gift of the kingdom that God is in the process of giving us. And the final verse and a half provides a resulting admonition, what our gratitude ought to prompt us to do, namely, to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Do you see it? And no doubt that kind of worship would include our humble giving of thanks. If there's gratitude in our hearts because of the kingdom we're receiving, then to worship God with reverence and awe is to stand before him in stunned silence perhaps, but also to express our thanksgiving for the great gift we're receiving. We're even given an extra, rather unexpected motivation at the end, aren't we? For our God is so good, so kind, so gracious, and generous, right? Well, he is all those things and more, but that's not what we're told. We're to do this because we're told our God is a consuming fire. Now, I don't know about you, but most of the time, I'm not really grateful for things that burn. All right, for things that I understand as being flaming, and especially in this context when it's speaking of God's judgment and his justice. But nevertheless, as we're going to find out, there are reasons why we should be so grateful for this wonderful gift of God's kingdom that we're given. In fact, we ought to be especially grateful for it around this time of year. We've already gone through Thanksgiving, but most of our emphasis has been on family and food and material blessings. We've talked about spiritual blessings in Christ. We've given thanks to that, but now we're coming to the apex of all of our Thanksgiving and saying, beyond all of these wonderful gifts, as joyous as we can be for all of these good things that God has given us, there is one that stands above all others. And it is that this flaming God, whose very presence would incinerate all, would he not show grace, this God is giving us the very kingdom that his Son came to serve and to be over for all eternity. That's an incredible thought. And so I just want to remind you before we go any further that whatever it is that your heart is craving today, whatever you think your life needs in order to be complete, and I don't know what that is, there may be some thoughts of, if I only had this relationship made right, if I only had these things, if my financial condition was better, if my health were better, if only people understood me more, if only I could see my way through this difficult period of my life, whatever it is for you, there is something that is far greater than any of those things and all of those things put together, and you are receiving it if you know Jesus Christ. It is his very kingdom, and that's what we're going to spend our time unfolding today. So I want you to think about how important this is. And I want you to think about, in particular, how important it is in this moment of history. We need to remember, in the midst of all the shaking going on in our lives and in our world right now, and you can just pick whichever part of the world you want to or whatever part of our existence you want to, morally, economically, politically, internationally, personally, ecclesiastically, you name it, that we have been gifted the kingdom by Almighty God. In the midst of all of that, we think all these things are crumbling, all these things are threatening us, and yet God says, I'm not concerned, I'm giving you a kingdom that's going to last. Guess what? His throne is secure in all of that, and his will shall prevail. Now, the nations may rage, as Psalm 2 says, all the way from Beijing to Tehran to Jerusalem to London to Washington, D.C. The nations may rage. The LGBTQ plus whatever lobby may plot and protest. College campuses may erupt with anti-Semitic fervor. Marriages and family may teeter on the brink or crumble altogether. Pastors may shoot themselves dead after being outed as sexual deviants. I'm just rehearsing the news to you, folks. You know all these things. Christians in the church may even grow discouraged and hopeless because they don't seem to be making much progress in reaching their own children and grandchildren for Christ, much less the ends of the earth. Now, added to all of these things, of course, you may be facing unsettling challenges of your own related to your family, your health, your job situation or finances, your future, your spiritual life, and so on. But listen, could I just tell you something? Your God, your King, is not panicked. In fact, he is not even perturbed. Because you know what he said in Psalm 2 when the nations were raging and all this was going on and people were saying, we're going to throw off God's yoke. We're going to persecute his people. We're going to do what we want to do. You know what God said? He said, I sit in the heavens and laugh because I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And we know what that means from a New Testament perspective, right? Because after Jesus was born, after he grew up, increased in stature with God and men, as we're told. Then God the Father said specifically to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. He raised him from the dead to prove that he was going to do that. He exalted him, gave him the name above every name. And then this Jesus turned around and said, this kingdom which I have won by my perfect obedience to the Father, by my sinlessness, by my deity, I'm now giving to you. You who are sinful, who don't deserve it, who must come into my presence by faith alone, I'm giving this kingdom to you. This majestic one is our King. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him, the psalm says. Well, we've done that if we know Him. We're still attempting to do that. I hope that you're doing that every day. You're seeking to know Him better. Why do we give thanks for that reality? Well, our inspired author spells it out using three descriptive explanations. And I want you to keep these in mind as you continue to give thanks to the Lord this month, especially when we're thinking about how the King who is offering us this wonderful kingdom was born. These three things. Number one, we give thanks because we belong to a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom. We have to remember that we are spiritual people. We may live in bodies and we experience most in this life through our senses, but we are part of a spiritual nation that God is forming, a new humanity in His Son, Jesus. Now, the implied contrast in verses 18 through 22 is between certain physical features of the Old Covenant and certain spiritual features of the New. You have to know your Bible just a little bit, but it's presented as the difference between a physical mountain, Mount Sinai, where the law was given to Israel, and a spiritualized mountain, Mount Zion, which represents the heavenly Jerusalem. Do you see that in the text? This is one of the things that Hebrews does. It takes these Old Testament foreshadowings and types, and it opens them to our understanding through the New Testament realities of the kingdom of God in Christ. The old had its place. It was blessed by God, and yet it was superseded by the kingdom of Christ. And God always had that in mind. For instance, under the old covenant, God's presence, holiness, and power were signified by ominous natural signs. At times, our author tells us, by blazing fire and deep darkness and gloom. Now, that's kind of ironic, isn't it? How can you have fire and at the same time deep darkness and gloom? But they were both there, we're told. No one who stood before Mount Sinai had to be convinced that God was a consuming fire. They could just look and see, and they feared because of it. There were also fearful tempests and blasting trumpets, which added to this sense of the infinite distance between God and man. I mean, they were not only commanded not to approach the mountain, they wouldn't have thought of it because they understood this is the Almighty God and we're a sinful, rebellious people. We don't even want to be close to Him. In particular, these verses emphasize two distinctive characteristics of the Old Testament experience of the kingdom. Number one, the divine voice was overwhelming. Overwhelming. The children of Israel didn't even want to hear Him speak directly to them. Did you notice? They were afraid that they might die if He kept speaking to them. So they implored Moses to communicate with Yahweh on the mountaintop and then come down and pass along His words to them. Number two, the divine presence was unapproachable. The order was actually given for the people to stay away from Mount Sinai, and even if a straying animal touched its base, it was to be stoned. That's how seriously they took holy ground. So this divine voice was overwhelming, overpowering. They didn't want to hear it. And the very divine presence of God was unapproachable. They couldn't get close to Him. Moses, who was privileged to meet with God as friend with friend, found the experience so terrifying himself that he confessed, "I trembled with fear." He experienced, I think, what Isaiah did in the temple when Isaiah said, "I'm undone because I've seen the Holy One. I've seen God. And here I am, a man of sinful lips and sinful heart. And I dwell among these people of sinful lips." Now, how does such a trembling, awe-filled attitude toward the Lord of the universe compare with the way that modern people respond to Him? Would you say that in general, there's still a deep reverence for the authority and holiness of God? Hardly. Most people take the voice of God in Scripture very lightly indeed, if not contemptuously. You start to spout the word of God and they say, I'm not interested in that. But this is as much God's voice as His thunderous voice from Sinai, is it not? It's just written down for us. Or when you attempt to share the good news and and you quote one of the scriptures from God's holy word and they say, well, I don't think that applies to me. That's fine for you, There's no reverence. There's no sense of authority at all in the Word of God. Many modern people feel entitled to cross any boundary they please and tromp all over what God has set aside as holy ground. It doesn't matter what it is. If it's sexual morality, if it's marriage, if it's family, if it's the proper attitude toward government, if it's the proper use of your time or your money, if it's having pure thoughts, whatever it is, modern people frequently just say, it doesn't matter. I know God's a forgiving, gracious God, and I'll just count on that. They forget that He is indeed a consuming fire. That's why in verse 25, our author is going to warn us, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking now. That is, in the new Christ-centered covenant. You know what happened to people who ignored God in the past, and it wasn't pleasant. But now, an even greater word has been spoken to you, so you need to pay even more attention and be sure that you respond and respect him. Back to the contrast, though. Notice the first line of verse 22. In contrast to the terrifying, life-threatening nature of relating to the kingdom under the old system and instituted at Sinai, we have come to the joyous, life-giving Mount Zion. Now, that means heaven come to earth under the new system inaugurated by Jesus. Now, I know Mount Zion was also a literal mountain in Jerusalem upon which the temple was placed, but in this instance, what he's referring to is a symbolic representation of the reality that will one of these days come literally true, and that is the heaven, the presence of God in heaven will come down and merge with the earth, and all of the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. You see? That's what it's speaking of here. Now, the word that God has spoken in his Son, which is the way this book of Hebrews opens, is still serious and demanding, but guess what? It also offers gracious, enabling promises. And it wasn't spoken through human mediators like Moses or the prophets or even angels, but directly through the Lord himself. You see the contrast? God didn't entrust this final gospel message just to anyone. He entrusted it to his own Son, who came and spoke peace to those who were once far away. And now, instead of dying when they hear it, sinners had the opportunity to live by hearing it and responding to it in faith. Moreover, as the reader of Hebrews has already heard from chapter 10, verse 20, we can boldly approach God. You see it? No more hiding from his voice, cringing and covering our ears, but listening openly to the gospel of Christ. And no more withdrawing into our own safety zones, we can boldly go into the presence of God because Jesus has already opened a new and living way through the curtain of his flesh. The Old Testament temple had this heavy curtain that said, no further than this. You transgress and go into the most holy places, you're going to die. But now, because Jesus has died, that curtain has been torn in two from top to bottom, and we can go into the very holy of holies. As good as the law was, it could ultimately only place sinners under the sure penalty of death. That's why we ought to be ever grateful for this spiritual kingdom. It's because we now have access to God, peace with him. The gospel enables us to enjoy the promise of eternal life and unrestricted access to God. Here's how one writer aptly puts it. We have arrived not at the foot of an unapproachable earthly mountain, but within the gates of a gloriously accessible city. Think about that. You're not just at this mountain that you cannot climb, and even if you were to touch it, you'd be struck dead. No, you've been given the key to an entire city. And at the center of this city is the King of Kings who welcomes you into his presence. So as you continue to give thanks this year for family and food and work and health and friends and all the rest, don't forget to express your deepest gratitude to God for the limitless blessings that pertain to the spiritual kingdom you are receiving by faith. You know, if ever there is a time to sing with the angels, glory to God in the highest, it is to think about how that great and glorious God has come to you in the person of his Son. On a related note, second, we give thanks because we belong to an eternal kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not something you can buy. It's not something that you can necessarily touch and feel and save for yourself. But it is also an eternal kingdom. Unlike everything else that we receive in this life that is temporary and passive, that thieves can come in and steal, that moths can chew up, that rust can corrode. No, this is an eternal, everlasting kingdom. And it just puts to shame all the things that we spend most of our time in life trying to lay up for. We try to pile up the treasures that matter for here instead of doing what we're commanded to do in Scripture, and that is lay up treasure in heaven. Verses 22 through 24, you may have noticed this, are one gigantically long, glorious sentence. You just can't take a breath as you read through it. It's really a matchless description of our privileged inheritance in Christ. Now, if you've ever studied this book of Hebrews before, you probably remember that it was written to Jewish Christians who were in danger of abandoning their newfound faith in Jesus and actually going back to their old ways of Judaism. And the author keeps telling them that's not the thing to do. If you fall away from the grace of the gospel, then you lose hope. There's no more sacrifice for sins left for you because these old covenant sacrifices can't fully atone for your sin. If you reject Jesus, in other words, and go back to trying to win God's favor by your works, you are going to be lost forever. It's very serious. It's likely that these Christians were being taunted, maybe even threatened by their friends and family members who might have accused them of abandoning all the majestic features of the Jewish faith in favor of this man from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Are you willing to turn your back on the God who gave you the wonderful land and its beautiful capital city? Are you forgetting about your long national history filled with angelic visitations and spiritual heroes? Were these people now denying the entire sacrificial system which the Lord had specifically given them to atone for sin through the sprinkled blood of the covenant? Well, the implied answer that we're given here is no, not at all. These people were not dismissing their past history and revelation and blessing. They were rather inheriting its treasures and witnessing its fulfillment. They'd now arrived, as have we, at a better mountaintop, at a better city and temple, not made with hands, where angels gather not to predict what's coming, but to worship the one who's already come. You see that? Angels in festal gathering, not looking forward to the kingdom, but celebrating the king has come. He's here. We've come not just to a nation given the deed to some earthly land, but an assembly, literally a church, of the born again whose names are recorded forever in the heavenly books. Best of all, we're told, Christians before the judge of all stand before him not in abject terror but in confidence and joy. Because we have joined the company not of ancient heroes but of the spirits of righteous people made perfect through faith in Jesus. You see that? It's not people who just won their acceptance before God because they did such great spiritual exploits. No, it's because one has come who lived a perfect life that none of us could ever live, and through faith in him, we get his record. So it's as if we live the life that Jesus lived, and that's how we're made righteous. We are made perfect, in fact, through our faith in Christ. He is the mediator of a better covenant then, guaranteed and sealed with his better and sinless blood. By the way, that little notice in verse 24, that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, is very significant. Do you remember that story from back in the very first chapters of Genesis? The first murder took place. Cain, out of jealousy, killed his brother Abel. And when God confronted Cain about this, he said, "The blood of your brother cries to me from the ground." Now, what was that cry about? Well, it was blood crying for vengeance, for God to take vengeance on this one who had killed him. Well, now the blood of God's own son cries out to him, but it's for our forgiveness. That's why it's better. It doesn't say, yes, pay back these sinners for what they have done. It is, forgive these sinners, Father, for they know not what they have done. You see what the Spirit is saying through our inspired author here? We're citizens not of some temporary provisional kingdom like that of the nation Israel in the Old Testament. That was wonderful. There were many benefits and blessings to being part of that old covenant kingdom. But we have something far better. We are heirs to the eternal final kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're enrolled in heaven, or as the old gospel song says, our names are written down in glory. When the books are open, if you know Jesus Christ, you need not fear at all, because you've been made part of an eternal kingdom. Nothing can snatch you out of God's hand. Nothing can take you away from this kingdom. Your place is secure. So for that eternal kingdom, we give thanks. But now we arrive at what I consider the climactic thought of this passage and the reason for our deepest gratitude, especially considering all the turmoil in the age that we are now living in. So we have this spiritual kingdom. It's ours. It's real. We have this eternal kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. It will never end. Nobody can ever take it away from us. But third, we give thanks because we belong to an unshakable kingdom. Is there anything more important as we look at all the turmoil around us right now to think of this, that we are part of something that cannot be shaken in the ultimate sense? Now, our writer continues to contrast the old with the new here, and the former is still presented as being far inferior to the latter. The old had its place, it had its blessings, but the new is superior. Jesus is better, the new covenant is better, the temple of the church is better, and so on. The ultimate shakeup is not going to come, though, as a result of mankind's raging and warfare and moral rebellion. It's going to come as the result of divine judgment. So, in past days, we're told, and again, he's thinking particularly about the people's experience at Mount Sinai, God's voice shook the earth. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, the very ground trembled. Creation itself recognized the authority and majesty of God and responded, and the people trembled with fear as well. But now God has promised in his word, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. You see, there's a lot of people that have been waiting for that. They say, well, you talk about this God of justice who's going to come and set everything right. Jesus said he was coming again. Where is he? It's been 2,000 years plus, and he's not come back yet. But the promise is still there, isn't it? Once more, I will shake not just the earth, but also the heavens. This cosmic quake will be so massive, so off any human scale of measurement, that all the things that have been made will be shaken and removed, we're told. That is, they'll be destroyed. They'll all crumble. But the Lord's ultimate purpose will not be to tear down, but to establish. Look again at what he says. He will do it in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So many people look at the wrath of God and they think, well, that's just mean-spirited. I believe in a God of love and grace, and he would never destroy such things as we see all around us and that we want and crave. And the answer is, yes, he would if he could give you something better. If he shakes this earth in his wrath in order to prepare a kingdom that is beautiful and glorious and eternal beyond imagination, then yes, he will do that because that's the kind of God he is. That is the holy character and love of God. He wants only the very best for the people who trust him. Amen. So, these things that cannot be shaken, what are they? Well, collectively, it's the kingdom that we're receiving in Christ. That cannot be shaken. Nobody can topple the throne of God. Individually, that means everyone who is a citizen of that kingdom cannot be shaken. Does that mean we'll never face difficulty? Of course not. But it'll be the opposite of that famous James Bond quote, we will be stirred but not shaken, at least not ultimately so. Doesn't it make sense to you that we should be most grateful for the blessings that are most enduring? Amen. I mean, yes, we're thankful for even the small blessings that God gives us. Even these earthly experiences and possessions that we have, they're reason to thank God, but nothing compared to the unshakable kingdom he's giving us. I always think of that quote by missionary Jim Elliot. You know, one of my favorite quotes, I think, that I've ever heard outside of the Bible. And that is when he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot actually did that, surrendered his life in order to share the good news with a group with a tribe of pagan peoples. And every person who, as Jesus said, surrenders all, who gives up all, who dies to self, all of those things will be replaced with blessings that are far superior. An unshakable, unmovable kingdom will be ours. We've already seen that the kingdom to which we belong is spiritual and eternal. Now we're reminded that it is solid. Even the greatest kingdoms of men have fallen and will fall. Doesn't matter how great the monarch or dictator or president is, even the very best that we can imagine, all of those kingdoms will one day crumble, but not God's kingdom. He will never be overthrown. Surely that's what our hearts and our lips and our lives should most praise God for. Everything else can be taken away from us. Everything else can fail us. Everybody else that we trust will disappoint us at some point, but not the Lord of the kingdom. Now, please notice that our thanksgiving is not to remain by itself in terms of our response to God's gift. I mean, we can say thank you all the day long. We can never stop to stop thanking God for all of his multitude of blessings. But there's something else that must go along with that, and he spells it out here. Number one, we're to be obedient. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And not only here, but throughout this entire book of the Bible, we're reminded that the message that we have received in the gospel, we are even more responsible for heeding that than the people were for heeding the Ten Commandments. Why? Because it's a further revelation of God. It's a more specific, final word from God. And so not only is our responsibility greater to heed it and to be obedient to the things that God says, but the consequences of not doing so are even worse. Number two, we're to be confident. This future shaking which God promises in verse 26 is actually a reference to Haggai 2:6. You go back into that Old Testament prophet and you'll see it. It's almost a direct quote. And it originally referred not to the time of the Messiah, but to the very last day. So many times the prophets spoke of things happening and they were speaking about the age of the Messiah. Well, Haggai goes far beyond that, all the way to what we would call the final day. And in context, this shaking included not only the heavens and the earth, but also the sea, the dry land, and guess what? All the nations. God would thereby fill his house with glory, a promise that was never fulfilled, even when the exiles came back from Assyria and Babylon and rebuilt the temple in the Holy Land. God's house was never filled with the glory that he promised through the prophets. It was only as Jesus Christ came, and it is only as he returns and finally assumes his rightful place as Lord of all that this will be fulfilled. Number three, we're to be reverent. Don't imagine that that means we're to walk around with, you know, long faces and speak in stained glass voices all the time. That's not what reverence is. Reverence can be filled with joy and vice versa. I really love what John Piper used to love to say. He said, there ought to be gravity and gladness on Sunday morning. You ought to be able to rejoice and celebrate and sing with great exuberance and at the same time in spirit fall on your face before God because of his majesty and glory and goodness to you. You see? There ought to be gravity and grace not only in our worship but every day that we live. Obedience and confidence, in other words, shouldn't fill us with an entitled, arrogant spirit. We shouldn't take the kingdom of God for granted, and we should in no way trivialize the responsibilities that it lays on us. I think maybe the idea of adoring gratitude is what we ought to aim for, don't you think? In order to give thanks for this unshakable kingdom that we're being given, that we will one day inherit in full, we are to be adoringly grateful and express our thanksgiving in reverence and in awe. Thanks be to God, we know that the same divine fire which exposes and burns away sin, because our God is a consuming fire, now refines and purifies us instead of destroying us. And it's all because of what God's Son did on the cross. I'm going to close with two broad statements based on this text. And they really say essentially the same things, but I want you to pay close attention to them. The first is this. Thanksgiving, heart gratitude that prompts verbal and visible expressions of appreciation in worship and life, that kind of thanksgiving is the only appropriate response to the grace and glory of God. I don't mean to say that there's nothing else that we do, but it is the only proper response we can make. Thank you, God. Praise your name for doing this. We don't deserve it. You didn't have to do it, but because of who you are, you have. We can only thank God. It is a response, by the way. Every true act of worship is a response to God. Did you know that? We've often said it this way. Worship is the only thing that we do as Christians that is not a means to an end. It is an end in itself. We worship God simply because he is worthy of it. We give him thanks because he is deserving. In fact, Romans 1 says, or it suggests at least, that if we're thankful, we're expressing a dependence that will eventually lead us to express our faith in Jesus alone for our salvation. It is those who don't acknowledge God, who don't give him thanks, that are eventually given over to their own sinful ways, and the wrath of God is poured out upon them. So being thankful is actually part of the process by which we are led to faith in Christ. We are able to respond to the gospel because we see that everything that we could possibly have or need is provided by him. We could look at it from a slightly different angle. So here's the second statement. Gratitude also leads to the only kind of sacrifices in which God now delights. There's a lot of people say, well, I'm sure glad that we don't have to give any sacrifices to God anymore because that was kind of a bloody mess, wasn't it? Well, the Bible says there are sacrifices that please God now. But the fact is that they come through that sacrifice that Jesus made because of it. And part of that is our gratitude, our reverence, our awe, our praises. All of that comes as a result of what God has done for us in the kingdom. So as we understand that we're receiving blessings of that kingdom right now, and ultimately we together will inherit it, that leads us to make the proper sacrifices to God, which are the sacrifices of a broken and contrite heart, for example. The sacrifice of praise that we lift up to God every week and every day, you see. Our gratitude for the spiritual, eternal, unshakable kingdoms leads us to acceptable worship expressed in reverence and awe. So why do we give thanks? Because we are the king's and his kingdom is ours. Oh, I pray that that truth is in your heart today. It's on your lips. It'll be in your life as you go out and serve him this week. Would you pray together with me? Father, deep within our hearts today, we have the unspeakable joy of knowing Jesus. And if there be some here today that don't, I pray that you would open their eyes to the fact that the way is open through Jesus. They can come boldly into your presence. They can hear your voice in the gospel, the voice of your Spirit, and they can respond, and you will save them. Lord, for those of us who perhaps have forgotten what it means to receive the greatest of all gifts, the gift of the King himself, and then the kingdom that he promises to continually give us until the final day, we put our confidence, we put our hopes, we strive for all the things that aren't going to matter a single bit in eternity. And we forget about this, which we're to give our whole lives pursuing. We are to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and trust you to give whatever we need in this life. And so I pray that Thanksgiving won't just be a time of the year that we think about the material blessings we've received, but it will be a time, a habit that we establish in our lives to always express verbally and in worship and when we speak all of the things that we can say that will point to you as the giver of all good things. Lord, I pray we'd take advantage of that today and that we would give you the reverence that you deserve in our response. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing our hymn of commitment. I want you to commit your lives afresh to the Lord, however his Spirit leads you to do that. If there's a public commitment that you need to come and confess your faith in Jesus, or if you desire to come be a part of this church family, we would receive you, because all of us want to worship God appropriately with reverence and awe. So whatever will give God the most glory, whatever His Spirit has spoken to you through the Word, that's what you ought to commit to do today. That is your response to His invitation. Not mine, not just this church's, but His invitation. But if there is something that we can help you with and we can rejoice with you about, then you come as we sing together.